chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And to be more direct to the point, we're going to be looking in verses 4 through 7. But we really should read from verse 1, from Galatians 4, verse 1. But to be more direct to the point, more focus on the fatherly love, we're going to be dealing with verses 4 to 7, although we kind of need to know what comes before to understand the text properly. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, with a focus on 4 to 7. Let's pray. Let's read. This is the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray one more time. Lord, help us to understand this teaching here and apply it to our hearts, because it is a dear teaching. It's an important teaching, and it's such a heartwarming teaching that built us up in Christ. So we pray, oh Lord, that you give us your grace to truly understand the fatherly love, sending his son, and the privilege that we have through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So we talk as God being our Father. This is a common thing that Christianity says. God is our Father. God is our Father. But what does that really mean? How do we really understand? In my country, and I know that in other languages, there's a common saying, you know, because we're all children of God anyway. So someone would justify something and say, because we're all children of God. So you will say, oh, are you going to eat here as well with us? And someone will say, sure, I'm going to eat because we're all children of God. And someone, you say, are you joining us for this activity or something? And the person would say, yeah, sure, I will. Of course, we're all children of God. So it's a common expression to say, we're all on the same level. We're all the same. We all deserve that because we have a heavenly Father. So, of course, I'm also a child of God. I deserve this. But when you look at Scripture, in fact, not all are children of God. You remember when we went through Ephesians chapter 2 that some are children of disobedience because they are in a position of rebellion against God. That's what Paul says there. And that others that have been engrafted into the family of God become then part of the group of children of God. So, sorry. So, we're not all children of God. We're all created by God. We're all creatures of our God. But fatherhood, God's fatherhood, is a privilege. We should never take for granted the fact that God is a father. Because God's fatherhood is not God's common good to humanity. It's not. God's common good to humanity is just who He is. God is good. He makes His rain fall over good and bad. He gives seasons to good and bad. He gives money and capacities and abundance of life, physical resources, to good and bad. And that's part of God's goodness. God is good. He's the good God, a God that is merciful, a creator, a sovereign Lord who doesn't exploit His vessels. He doesn't exploit those that are under Him. He is a God that is pleased and give good gifts. But all that I said here has nothing to do with God's fatherhood. That's not fatherhood. God's fatherhood is related to a special kind of love and relationship that is given to His children. In fact, if you look in the whole of Scripture, it never says that God loves the whole humanity, meaning every person without exception. God is love. But Pastor, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Well, does the world mean every person without exception? It doesn't. The word world means every nation, people from different parts of the globe. As John uses, only in chapter 17, three different meanings of the word world. He uses in a meaning of the globe, he uses in a meaning of whole humanity, and he uses in a meaning of the system of sin, of being from the world. And you are not from the world. So the world, the word world doesn't mean every person without exception. But Scripture is abundant on expressing God's love for His children. Well, given that, then what is the difference? How does one become children of God? How does one have God as his father? Through what Paul says here to us in this chapter 4. Through a doctrine called adoption. Adoption. Because that's exactly what it is. It's through adoption that one can be considered a son or a daughter of God and call him father. So, it's very important for us to understand that. So we don't dilute, we don't water down the fatherhood, the fatherly love, the doctrine of fatherhood, the doctrine of adoption, and what it means to be children of God. The Galatians here, and what motivates Paul writing to the Galatians, is that the Galatians wanted to return to the Old Testament, to some practices of the Old Testament. Mostly circumcision. So they wanted to circumcise. They wanted, you know, what about if we adopt some ceremonies of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law, and we start, for instance, circumcising our children? And Paul will argue with them that if they go back to the old practices, even if just as a ceremony or even as a pedagogical way of remembering the old covenant, they are completely annulling Christ. If you go back to the old, you are throwing Christ away through the window. Why? Because Christ is the true thing, and He brought the true of which the Old Testament law was just a shadow. It's just a shadow. So it's like you loving a person, you have a picture of that person. And you carry that person, that picture with you because you love that person. And that person is away. And you don't see this person for a while. But then when the person comes, instead of spending time with the person, you continue to hold to the picture and look at the picture instead of looking at the person. The picture is just a symbol to an instrument, a means to make you have more clear memories of that person. The photo is just a means, right? But if the person arrives, you don't keep looking at the photo and says, you know, I don't need the person, I have the photo. The photo is meaningless. You now have the person. So you sit down, you talk, you spend time with that loved one. And that's kind of how the Old Testament is in relation to the New Testament. The Old Testament was like a picture of what is to come. But now the new has come. And the Galatians, they are Gentiles. They are not Jewish. They are people from northern Turkey that were converted. It's a region. So are several churches that this letter is sent to. And these churches, being Gentile, as they started to go back to the Old Testament, now they become kind of Jewish. They want to introduce Jewish practices. And Paul will say, in Christ you are free. We Jews, we fought to be free from the law and be free in Christ. Now, why are you returning to that? You are free in Christ. So that's the point of Galatians. And one of the things that Paul will bring as superior in the new covenant in relation to the old covenant is this sense of being children of God. It is a sense that is present in the old covenant, but that is not fluent, is not common, is not widespread. And most Israelites in the old covenant wouldn't call God Father. In fact, when Jesus calls God Abba, or Ava, which is the Hebrew word for Father, that's what it is, Abba or Ava, they thought it was blasphemy. Because the word Abba is the word that a young children, how a young child calls his papa, his daddy, his dad. And you don't talk to God like that. You use a formal word for God. You don't approach God with that intimacy. That's what the Jews thought. But what the new covenant brought? Brought intimacy. Brought closeness. Brought the fullness of God's love. A Jew in the Old Testament, to worship God, he went to a building and he brought his offering and he gave his offering to the priest and he stayed outside, separated from God. There were many walls and there was a curtain. Remember? The curtain, the veil that separated the holy of the holies, the presence of God, from the rest. But now Christ came. And you remember the passage that said that when Christ expired his last, the veil of the sanctuary was torn. Why? So now you don't need a priest anymore. You don't bring your offering and you leave at the gate of the tabernacle or the temple. Now you come straight in. And you are allowed. You're given access. So the new covenant is in many ways superior to the old covenant. And it amazed Paul that they would want to go back. Which is amazing that some people are wanting to go back today. Defending a sort of messianic gospel. Using Hebrew words, you know, you have to use Hebrew words. And you don't call Jesus, you call Yeshua, which was probably, and they will have a problem with letter J. I don't know, you probably have heard of that. I think we had a conversation, I think it was with the Howells that we had a conversation about that one time. Was it with you? That you know someone that is a Messianic Jew and was asking you, or maybe someone else. They're around because they want to go back to the old. If you want to go back to the old, it's because you really didn't understand the new. You really didn't understand the new. It's like you have some sort of shoe that you like but is old. And then your wife gives you a new one for Christmas. And then you say, honey, that's beautiful. But you put on the old shoe. It is a total lack of at least consideration or appreciation or gratitude. You got a new one. Oh, but the old one, you know, has style, has character. Vintage. No, you don't need the old. What does the old covenant serve for? Well, it serves for many purposes. It teaches us how God evolved in his way of dealing with his people. So the Old Testament has a lot of pedagogical teaching for us. But it does not have, it has instrumental teaching. But it not has the power of law over us anymore. The ceremonial law, the civil law of the Old Testament. Christ brought the new. And that's what Paul is saying on the first three verses of this. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until he set the date of his father. He's saying, you know what? The old covenant is like a rich child. The rich child will inherit everything that is his father's. But can he decide and make decisions in his father's company? Can he sit at the board as a CEO and make decisions? No. He can only graduate to make decisions when the time comes. And he's now an adult, and now his father steps out. Or until the time that his father has established, and now he can take care of everything. So Paul says, a child is not different than a slave in that sense. He's using his context here. In fact, some slaves would have more authority than children. Because a man that was the owner of many properties, a wealthy man, he would have one guy that was his steward who would take care of all his things. And this guy would make sure that the children of the owner would get proper instruction. And this guy would be in charge of tutoring and helping and leading the child's life in many ways. That was a tradition. It was common. Not a tradition, but it was common. So this guy is a slave bought by money from the owner of everything, but he's entrusted with everything to take care. So he's saying, you know, that's the image that Paul is using here. The Old Testament is like we were children. We had no authority. We were just learning. We were growing. But now with Christ, what happened? We graduated to maturehood, to manhood, to womanhood. We are now standing on our own feet and being able. So that's what Paul is saying. Let's not go back to the old. We have the new. And then he points out to this doctrine of fatherhood that is fully, plainly made known in the new covenant. So he says that when the fullness of time had come, and that expression means that when the time was complete, which is fullness mean, is when all the things that need to be prepared were in fact in place. All the preparation was done. When everything was ready, it's the fullness of time is when Christ was born. What does that in practical terms mean? Many have spoken about it. They say that the unification of the Roman Empire was a factor of fullness. Why? Because there was peace. Another important factor was there was only then one language that unified the whole empire, which was Greek. Romans actually spoke Latin, but for practical purposes, they used Greek, which was widespread in those, and everyone spoke Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. So there was peace. There was one unified language. There were roads. Roman was good in right in building roads. Actually, they connected the whole empire. And some historians have said that for some communication to get from Rome to the ends of the empire would take a little bit more than a week because they would drive through roads. So they had sections of like that a horseman would ride from here to here, and then another horseman would ride to here, and that's how they would make in 8 or 9 days from a communication from Rome under urgency and necessity get to the ends of the empire. While before, it would take over a month. It would travel by boat, it would travel more slowly, and it wouldn't have roads. So Romans paved roads, and that facilitated the growth of the church, the spreading of the gospel. It was a time in which the Jewish were not flourishing much. It was a time in which the Jewish were under subjection, that they needed a Messiah. So many aspects point to the fullness of time. But we could think more spiritually in terms of it was the time of God. 2,000 years ago, it was the fullness of time for God to reveal His plan. So Paul is implying here a historical event and also a spiritual thing. In the fullness of time. Then what do we see in the text? We see a sequence of four things that point to God's fatherhood. Four things, and I want to go through them rather quickly here in verses 4 through 7. First of all, in the fullness of time, what happened? First event that triggers what comes after the fullness of time. God sent His Son. So God sent His Son. So what happened in the fullness of time? Well, the fullness of time, or the concept of fullness of time, is totally dependent on God sending His Son. What does the concept of fullness of time tell us? It tells of a plan. God planned. It tells us that God is in control of things, that He's leading history, and that when things got to a certain point, as it was expected, as it was planned, as it was announced, the proper time, God sent His Son. And that is indeed what divides the history of humanity. AC, BC, or BC, AC. There are many who want to be done with that, right? Because there's the name of Christ there. But indeed, human history, biblical history, spiritual history is divided in before Christ and after Christ. It was the right time. It was the proper time. The Son of God Himself came into the world. How did He come? Well, the text says, born of a woman, born under the law. So in the fullness of time, the Son of God came, born of a woman. So He was born in our nature. He was born man. The Son of God was born man. And He was born not in glory. He was born in humble humiliation, being humbled by being under the law. The God that is the giver of the law, the legislator, put Himself under the law that He created, subject, humble. So in the fullness of time, God didn't come in glory. He came as man, in the fullness of man, and humbling Himself under the law. Second event, through the coming of the Son of God, what happened? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. So, of course, that the Son of God, to redeem us who were under the law and subject to the penalty of law, He had to be born under the law. So He could fulfill all the requirements of the law. And if you go back to the previous two chapters, that's what Paul is exploring. The fact that Christ brought justification for us. He was born under the law for us, for our sins. He made Himself sin, although being without sin, to pay for the consequence of our sin. So, He made Himself under the law to redeem those who were under the law, which is all of us, under the curse of law. So, the fullness of time brought the Son of God who brought redemption. Third thing that the text says, what did redemption bring? And this is the, apex here of the text, the most important point. To redeem those who were under the law, so that you can get what? The adoption as sons. This is another thing that some want to change scripture. The word here is really sons, but it's a generic son. Okay? It's not saying that there's no daughters here. And some want to change this with the kind of neutral way of referring, right? The neutral pronouns. Because, it's too sexist to say that God sent Christ to make us sons. But, again, let's not go in that bottomless hole. That's silly. The sons here is a generic way of expressing, okay? Includes you, all you beloved sisters in Christ. So it's sons and daughters. It's inclusive. It's just a way of speaking. It's not demeaning. It's not sexist. It has nothing to do with that. But Christ came. He gave us redemption so you can be adopted as sons and daughters. So, very important thing here is, are you naturally children, a child of God? No. How does one become a child of God? Through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. So you don't have a natural right to God's fatherhood. In fact, no one on earth, no man and women, can claim natural right to be children of God. God, in fact, has only one son. Remember what Scripture says? It says that God gave us His only son. Why is it only son? because He is the one that is the only natural Son of God that has the same nature, same essence, same substance, same principle. Christ is the natural, only Son of God. John uses the expression, the only begotten, right? Which is a kind of theological term. It's the one that was eternally generated. I don't think that's the right word. I'm looking for some other word. But He was eternally born, if I can say that way, Son of God. I'll find a better expression or the correct expression. I'll correct myself. But that's the meaning of begotten. So John will say, as we read here in 1 John 3:1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It is a privilege, and so we are." That's what we said at the beginning of our service. So being adopted children of God has everything to do with redemption, not with natural privilege or natural right. God has no, He's not under any constraints to treat all human beings on earth as His children. But He treats some as His child, His children. And that's a special treatment for those that through His Son reach redemption. What does that mean? It means truly that if you claim your right to be children of God, you don't get it. But you say, "Lord, I really don't deserve being children, be your child. I know that I'm undeserving and I'm a sinner. And I am so far and apart from you. But I beg your mercy through your only Son. I need your grace." Scripture says that you become then sons and daughters through redemption that is in Christ. And now the fourth part, the confirmation. How do we know? How do I know that I'm a son of God, that I'm a children of God, that I'm a daughter of God? How do I know? Verse 6. "And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So, what Paul is saying basically is that if you are truly a son, if you are truly a daughter, you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And that's a privilege that only the children of God have. The Spirit of God does not abide in the Word, does not abide in an unbeliever, does not act in an unbeliever. It is a privilege of the children of God to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 and 4:31. Romans 8:9 is, if you belong to God, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in two ways. It's a confirmation that you are children of God. And it's even a confirmation to the evil spirits. Satan knows when he comes close to one who has the Spirit of God. He doesn't have access to those who are under the Spirit, because those are the children of light, those that belong to God. He knows very well. And another very important thing for us is that when the Spirit abides in us, the Spirit gives us personal assurance that we are children of God. Because you don't see God as that dictator sitting in His chair who just want to punish people. You don't see God anymore as distant from you. You see God close. You have that warm feeling inside. And you are still fearful, but you approach and you want to learn more, because faith in the Holy Spirit moves you towards God and does not repel God anymore. That's why atheists unbelievers who hated God and are converted through redemption. They start loving God and preaching God. That's what sinners that are in deep, dark sin are being set free and become transformed people. And they come now close because the Holy Spirit ministers to your heart and will say, you can come close. You can call Him Father. Call Him Father because He will answer. Romans 8, as I said, is a chapter that will speak about the Spirit in our hearts and the work that the Spirit does. Paul will say, starting with verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, that's the spirit that is in the world, a spirit of slavery, to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Brothers and sisters, you have a great, great, great privilege to have full access to the King of Kings, not as a sovereign, but when you knock at the door of the castle and you climb the stairs and you are at the door of the throne room, you don't need no one to introduce you. You don't need to ask permission. You just open the doors. And you get into the throne room before the Holy One. The Holy Creator and Almighty Creator. And you come before Him. And you say, Father. And He steps out to greet you and hug you as His dear children. That's the privilege that you and I have through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but we have full access because of what Christ did. Anyone that tries that privilege any other way is tempting God, because that's not a right, it's a privilege that we all have through Christ. And now that we're going to remember Jesus through the Lord's Supper, you can have full confidence, my brother and sister, that you